Decisions, decisions, decisions. Many of them are significant. Some seem insignificant. And if we're real honest with ourselves, we've all thought that we have made insignificant decisions that turned out to have enormous repercussions. Many of you will face one of the decisions leaving the parking lot today. Where are we going to go eat? What are the plans? What are we going to do this weekend? Where should I go to school? What career should I choose? Is there a spouse for me? Should I marry this person? Should we have children? Aging. What should we do with our children? Aging. What's it like to care for parents as they age? End-of-life decisions. I had a family in our youth group before we moved up here that had a child with Tourette's syndrome. It was a slow onset, and so as he went through the school system in elementary school, everybody knew him and loved him. And as the tics got worse with the Tourette's syndrome, everybody had accepted him. And as he moved into high school, and the graduating classes down there are about 2,000 people per grade. And as they moved into high school, they got worse, and he was flooded with all these people that didn't know him. And everybody's looking at him, and he's different, and he feels it, and he stands out. I remember talking with his parents, because the doctor said, we have this new medicine that we think might help him. How far would you go to help your child? They said, here's the one problem with it. It could have a side effect that is irreversible. It could cause paralysis in his face and is irreversible. The medicine could make the tics go away, but it also could cause a paralysis in his face. And as soon as he starts taking it, we will not be able to undo that. Those are big decisions. Those are huge decisions. How do you make decisions in time like that? David had a decision to make. If you're here last week, you know that Saul has passed away. The Lord has already told David, this throne is yours. You're the next king. But how is he going to move forward? It's obvious, right? Saul's dead. It's his time to step forward. How do you do that? Maybe the answer is easy. Maybe the answer is not that easy. I know this. I've read some of the books, maybe you have too. People that try to create this formula to figuring out God's mind. How do you make a decision? I also know that people think they have found the key to unlock his mind. I find that if a key or a formula existed, we wouldn't need much faith, would we? We'd know. Wouldn't require faith. Many of you will be familiar with the name Oswald Chambers. He's written a devotional guide that many of you know. I think he hits the nail on the head with this quote. Certainty is the mark of the common sense life. Gracious uncertainty is the mark of the spiritual life. To be certain of God means that we are uncertain in all our ways. We do not know what a day may bring forth. This is generally said with a sigh of sadness. It should be rather an expression of breathless expectation. We're uncertain of our next step, but we are certain of our God. And that's where David's going to walk into this today. I invite you, if you've got a copy of Scripture, to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 2. If you do not have a copy of Scripture, we'd love for you to be able to follow along. We've got Bibles on racks at the back of the room, but we'd love to have you grab one of those if you need one. But we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 2, and we're going to cover a lot of chapters today. So we are going to be moving through this stuff. Okay? But I think there's some good things that the Lord has for us. It's been about 15 years since David was anointed king in private. Okay? About 15 years. Imagine with me, if you would, all of the emotions that would be going on in David. Saul's passed away. He's waited about 15 years for this moment. He is going to move to the throne. What a time of excitement. Have you ever noticed that sometimes emotions can make us do crazy things? So how do you pause long enough to say, Lord, what would you have for me here? Well, that's where we begin. Saul's dead. The kingdom is in crisis. What's next? David knows what's next, but he's not sure how to move forward. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. David said, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. So David went up there. David went up there. I want you to see, he's not in a power grab. I'm going to tell you, if I've been waiting 15 years for the throne, I probably move forward in a rather hasty way without thinking through what's going on. David's first step is to stop and say, Lord, what should I do? The Lord told him. And then he went a step further and said, but where should I go? And the Lord told him. In the beginning of verse 2, so David went up. I want you to understand that this wasn't one of those opportunities that you and I might have where we pray to the Lord, but we've already made our decision. And we ask him to bless it in the aftermath. He's real clear. Lord, I don't know how to move forward. So I'm trusting that you're going to show me how to do that. What do you have for me? Last week, Tom talked about the value in the mourning process. And if you missed that, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that podcast. Because he comes out of this stage of mourning, and with all the emotion of coming out of the mourning of the loss of Saul, Lord, what do you have? But this wasn't something that he had never done before. I want to show you. One of the keys to Bible study is that we would notice repetition. And I want you to see, because through the repeated use of some words, I think we see who David was in such a deep way. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord. Then David inquired of the Lord once again. So David inquired of the Lord. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord. So David inquired of the Lord. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord. And David inquired of the Lord. I want you to see that there was a pattern built into David's life that in times of uncertainty, he went to the Lord with that. Because we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at how different people handled that uncertainty in different ways. But that is his pattern. Why is that important? Because what we know is this, and we've fallen into this trap, right? Repetition, key to Bible study. We get this verse twice, same verse. There is a way that seems right to man, but in the end, this way is death. Have you been there? Have you made foolish decisions? I know that I have. David looks at it. If the throne is what's before him, and he's going to move in that direction, that's going to put a lot of lives at stake. It will affect lots of people. He says, I'm not going to run to this in a hasty way. No way. I'm going to go before the Lord and I'm going to follow and do exactly what he tells me to do. And he moves forward in accordance with the scripture says, not trusting in what he thinks is right, not trusting his own brain. How many of us are guilty of saying, golly, I thought that was going to be the right decision. I thought that was right. David wants to minimize that by continually going before the Lord and seeking what he has. So here we go. Look down at chapter 2, verse 4. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. 15 years earlier, that anointing happened in private. Today, 15 years later, it's public. Everybody knows. But we only see it in Judah. Because look down at verse 5. So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, you are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strengthened. Be valiant, for your master Saul is dead. And also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. What we know is the people of Jabesh-Gilead had a strong relationship to Saul. Early in Saul's reign, they came under attack from the Ammonites. And in that, that's 1 Samuel 11, in that Saul showed up and defended them, protected them. And because of that, as you can well imagine, there was always this strong bond between Saul and Jabesh-Gilead. So when Saul falls on the battlefield, the one group of people that show up and say, we're going to honor him and we're going to honor him and give him the proper burial are those same people. So David shows up and he doesn't want to just run over them. So he shows up and says this, hey, I'm here because you have honored Saul, and he was our king. And even through all the stuff that happened between Saul and David, which was last week's message, he had a great heart for him because Saul was the Lord's anointed. So he shows up and he says, you guys did this the right way. You honored Saul, and for that I am grateful. And then he kind of throws out there, hey, Judah has made me their king. They're up in Israel. He doesn't want to run over them. He just throws it out there. Hey, Judah has made me their king. And it just kind of stops to see if they're going to respond. They don't respond. So it just stays out there. David does not move in a direction that the Lord's not called him to yet. He was waiting for that opportunity to present itself. So now at this, David is king over Judah. We still have Israel going on and what's going to happen with Israel. And the story picks up. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. We read this. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all of Israel. We've got this guy that had been the commander of Saul's army. Obviously, he stood a lot to lose in the aftermath of Saul being killed. And so he's got an opportunity. How will he move forward in times of uncertainty? And he moves forward with a power play. He moves into this with a way that says, I'm going to seize control of an opportunity. And he places Saul's son. We saw last week that several of his sons died. This was one that wasn't mentioned. What we now know is there's another son, Ishbosheth, and in that moment, he takes over. Abner says, I place you as king. You have David coming as king over Judah, and all of the people rally around and support him. It is very public in the affirmation and the anointing of his kingship. This is a secret side deal going on in a back room that the commander of the army looks at him and says, you're next. You're coming up in this role. And so he makes him king over that. And as such, what we're going to see is he will continue to function. Ishbosheth will continue to function as nothing more than a puppet for this commander of the army, Abner. I think it's interesting when you read names of people in the scriptures and you see that their name means something negative. Ishbosheth means man of shame. And you're thinking, who names their child Man of Shame? But we're going to see that that ends up being a pretty good name for him throughout this process. So we got two different kingdoms going on now. We have David over Judah, and we have Ishbosheth, who is placed there by the commander of the army. And we've got this war that's going to go on between the two houses. Look down with me at 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, let the young men now arise and compete before us. And Joab said, let them arise. We've got this strange situation. Imagine you got two warring countries that are going to come down. They're sitting on opposite sides of the pool, and they're going to say, how are we going to do this? Remember David and Goliath? It's going to be one against one, a representative for each of the armies, so we don't have useless bloodshed. One against one. This time what we have is we've got 12 against 12. So they line them up, 12 against 12. Look at verse 16. Each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, the place we call the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. So there was a fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. At some point in reading commentary, they're not quite sure exactly what happened here. They think it maybe started off as more of a wrestling match, more of a duel, and at some point a sword came out. And when the swords came out, all of them died. But we are left being declared that David and Judah won. But it became a very bloody battle on that day. And so what happens is, we've got some people that are upset on how that went. Look at verse 18. Now there were three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was his fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. That verse kind of comes in out of nowhere. Because all of a sudden, in the middle of the fighting, in the middle of the deaths, we get a little bit of a family tree. And we're about to see why. Because what happens is, after that fight ensued, some people left, and David's men, Abner and Israel, began to leave. And so they decided to chase them. And so this chase is going on, and Asahel is really fast. They just told us that. So he's the one that is going forward trying to chase down Abner. Abner even turns around with him at one time and says, "You don't want to keep doing this. This is going to get ugly. It's going to get bad." And he continues to pursue him. And all of a sudden, Abner turns around and he stabs and kills Asahel, the brother of Joab, the commander of David's army. You can already see that this is going to get really ugly. Well, chapter 2, verse 23. Asahel refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear. So the spear came out of his back and he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to that place where Asahel fell down and died, stood still. See, what they know is this. We've got this incredible moment where one of these two groups of people that know each other, that track along the same lineages, have that moment where they say, "Wait a minute, what are we doing? We are killing each other. We're at war with each other." So when they came to that spot, it was that sobering moment where they just stop. And in that moment, they take account of what's going on all around them and that they have been brought in to be a part of this. Both sides are sickened by what's going on. They see the sin. Joab and Abishai continue. Because it was their brother that was killed. And so they want to continue on after Abner. If you look down at chapter 2, verse 26. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the brethren to return from pursuing their brethren?" See? How long? What's the end game here? Abner turning around to Joab. What's the end game? Are we just going to continue on this path? And so they call a truce. As Joab said, verse 27, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. You see, we're just killing each other. This isn't going to end. What's the end game? We're going to keep killing each other? We trace the same roots. What are we doing? And they see it. And then we see how bad exactly it became in this warring time. We knew it was 12 against 12 and they were all killed. We knew that. Look down at verse 26. Drop down to verse 29. "Then Abner and all his men went all out that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, went through Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when they gathered all the people together, they were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel, 20 people, out of David's army. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men, 360 men. Remember, we're just on the side of the pool. We decide we're going to have a representative fight. It's going to be 12 against 12. In times of uncertainty, in times of what's going on, revenge came in, power came in, this power play came in. It should have been 12 against 12. Now here we are. It's 20 dead on one side and 360 dead. And the question was, how long is it going to go on? Well, he went through the process for Abner, where he made a power play in the midst of uncertainty. "Let me place Ishbosheth in as king, because I will make my power play in times of uncertainty. It's not working out so well." So Abner decides he's going to switch. He sees things aren't working so well for Ishbosheth. "I'm on the wrong team. I'm on the wrong side. Let me see how I can make this up." Look at chapter 3, verse 6. Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. Remember, Ish-bosheth is nothing more than Abner's puppet. He's controlling him. And this tells us he's just getting more and more and more control. So we continue on. Verse 7. And Saul had a concubine, yes, whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ish-bosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? That was another power play, that he's taking on Saul's previous partners, which means he is moving in that direction of viewing himself with the authority and the power of Saul. Ish-bosheth doesn't miss that. He knows exactly what's going on. And Saul, verse 8, then Abner became very angry at the words of Ish-bosheth. Isn't that interesting? Because Ish-bosheth was nothing more than the puppet that when Ish-bosheth saw what was going on, he looked at Abner and said, what are you doing? You're laying claim to Saul's partners, which means you're trying to move in that direction, and I'm the king. So he gets upset. Abner looks at him, and he's angry that he just got called out. Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ish-bosheth and said, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I will show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. Remember, Ish-bosheth, the man of shame, he's nothing more than a puppet. What do you think that did? All of a sudden, his commander looks at him and says, I've done you a favor by not handing you over to David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman. He now thought he was above the law. He now thought he could do whatever he wanted to. Verse 9, may God do so to Abner and more also if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn him to. I'm switching teams. I can see the handwriting on the wall. I'm switching team to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. Verse 11, and Ish-bosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. See, Ish-bosheth, even through this power play, had risen to a role that A, God hadn't called him to, B, he wasn't man enough to hold up to. And when the times hit and got hard, he couldn't stand up to the pressure. I want you to see that part of what happens here is Abner now, who last time made a power play in times of uncertainty, this time is trying to be shrewd. He's trying to use his own mind and thinking to stay ahead of trouble, that he thinks he can see everything going on. So let me get ahead of this trouble so that I can keep moving forward. We see that Abner goes on and he flees to David and he shows up at David's house and he says, I'm here to make a covenant with you. He did exactly what he said. I'm here to make a covenant with you, David. And David brings him in and they have this feast and they celebrate that we're going to unite Israel and Judah. Finally, it's been so long. Finally, we're going to have this united kingdom between the two. Chapter 3, drop down to verse 20. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men that were with him. Verse 21. Then Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my Lord the king, that we might make a covenant. He's trying to get out ahead of it. He's trying to control this whole situation. Well, remember, we've got two brothers that were chasing Abner. Joab and his brother, Joab, David's commander. How do you think he feels when he finds out that David has entered into a covenant with his enemy, the one who's killed his son? Well, he gets upset about it. If you look at chapter 3, verse 24, then Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away and he has already gone? What are you doing? You could have avenged my brother's death, David. What are you doing? And then he basically sets him up and he says, here's the deal. He's here to get you information so that he can kill you, David. Joab turns it all around. See, Joab, in times of uncertainty, turns to revenge. He turns to jealousy. And he looks at him and says, what are you doing? He says, he's here to kill you. He's here to find out your schedule. so he can find out exactly what you're going to do. And we see in chapter 3, verse 27, when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside to the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Now we've got revenge, we've got jealousy. In times of uncertainty, that's what they turn to. The death isn't over. Back in Israel, all that's going on in David's kingdom. Well, gosh, Lance, what's happening up north? Well, here's what's happening up north. Chapter 4, verse 1. When Saul's son, Ishbosheth, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart. And all of Israel was troubled. Why are they upset? Because he was going to defect. Abner was going to defect. Oh my goodness, what is going on? We continue to have people die. We're trying to go forward with this. It's just not working out so well. And we see the struggle. And then we have three characters surface in chapter 4 that we haven't seen before. One of them is Mephibosheth. He's Jonathan's son. We'll talk about him more later in a couple of weeks. But we get his name brought up. But then we get these other two names, Baanah and Rechab. And here's where they come into play. They're two brothers. They kind of are like mercenaries. And they see an opportunity. So while we looked at Abner exert power in a time of uncertainty, and then we see him try to get ahead of trouble and be shrewd in times of uncertainty, we saw Joab become jealous and revengeful in times of uncertainty. We're about to see some people manipulate in times of adversity. Look down with me at chapter 4, verse 7. For when they came into the house, those two brothers, Baanah and Rechab, Ishbosheth, was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. So they're trying to get away. They've tried to kill Ishbosheth. They have succeeded in that. And they're trying to manipulate and get a place with King David. They can see the writing on the wall. We know where this is going. So let's show up and let's be David's hero. Verse 9. But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Ramon the Beerothite, and said to him, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity? When someone told me, 'Look, Saul's dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed." Verse 11, "How much more when wicked man killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed?" The people that killed Saul thought I would celebrate that, and you saw how I responded. Why in the world do you think I would respond in a gleeful way over the death or the murder of an innocent man? Verse 12, this was not the response that Baanah and Rechab were hoping for. David commanded his young men, and they executed Baanah and Rechab. They cut off their hands and their feet, hung them by the pool in Hebron, but they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner. Oh my goodness. We continue to fall apart in times of adversity. We aren't doing things very well. Even manipulation in times of uncertainty doesn't work. It doesn't work. Chapter 5. Here's who we've lost. Saul's last son has been killed. His grandson is lame. That's Mephibosheth. You'll hear about that later. Abner, the commander of the army, is dead. And we no longer have anybody that is competing for the throne of Israel. And so we have this, 2 Samuel chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one, David, who led us out of Israel and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." It took 15 years from the private anointing of David until he became king of Judah. It's been 7 years and 6 months with him as king over only Judah. And after that time, he is now king over Israel too. It's been 22 and a half years of David's pattern of going and inquiring before the Lord. Lord, how would you lead me in this? What does it look like to move in this direction? If you look in verse 1 and verse 3 and verse 5, we see this truly unified monarchy. We keep seeing the word all the tribes, all the elders, all the people. It's finally happened. It's finally happened. It's time to solidify the kingdom. It's time to move north. Move into Jerusalem. Hebron was in the south side of Judah. If you've got a southern kingdom and a northern kingdom, and the capital is in the south of the southern kingdom, it's too far away. So we've got to move it up, and we see the move toward Jerusalem. But it's under control of another people. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking David cannot come in here. Jerusalem's in this elevated position. It's got natural resources. Everything is good about it. And these people, the Jebusites, feel so good about their defenses. There's no way. Matter of fact, they say, even the blind and the lame could fight you off, David. There's no way you can infiltrate this city. Look at the next verse. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. It just in the next words. Because what you see is this, when the Lord calls you to move in that direction, it doesn't matter what the obstacles are, how many natural resources they have, the fact that they're in an elevated position, none of that matters. When the Lord calls you to move in a direction because it's His will, the Lord says, "I've got this." Even the blind and the lame will be able to repel you, David. And then the next verse, nevertheless, David took the city. Because the Lord's moving them in that direction. And it continued to be the Lord's success. Look down at chapter 5, verse 10. So David went on and became great. And the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons. And they built David a house. We've got kings from other lands that are saying, "David, you're powerful. I can see the Lord's with you. We want to be a part of that. We want to build a partnership with you." Verse 12, so David, because of that, knew the Lord had established him as king over Israel. His pattern was continuing to go back to the Lord and inquire. Matter of fact, the nation under David spread from being 6,000 square miles to 60,000 square miles. The Lord's with him. And then we see the Philistines. David's gaining power. They're gaining land. Everything's getting bigger. And we see at the end of chapter 5 that there are two opportunities that the Philistines gather and they want to do battle. And David goes before the Lord and says, "What would you have me do?" The Lord says, "Go." And he defeats them. And then we don't know how much time separates the next one, but they came back to the battle and God gave David a different battle plan. And the end result was the same. David beat them. We have a unified kingdom moving forward with a capital that is strategically placed between the two countries. And we've seen people come through this and they have, in times of certainty, tried to exert power. It didn't work. Try to be shrewd and get ahead of the trouble. It didn't work. To seek revenge and be jealous. It didn't work. To manipulate others, and it didn't work. All along, we have David inquiring of the Lord. God had said David was going to be king. And through all that we read, God never violates human choice. All the things that went on in this story were choices that humans made, and God never violated it. He continued to let them make their decisions, but God continued to work His plan. God's relentless pursuit of David's heart was for David to come to grips with, do I really trust God? Do I really trust Him that He will bring about what He said? That day when I was a young shepherd boy, can I really trust Him that He will bring it about? It's been 22 and a half years, but God's been faithful to do it. And the question that God wants to ask me and you today is the same. For God to have your heart, the question is, will you trust me? No matter what's going on, I might not work on your timetable. There might be betrayals and murder and everything else, but the question is, will you trust me? And it goes on and on and on. My family likes to celebrate each other. And it was a pretty fun day. Several years ago, Anna Catherine had a birthday coming up. And I told her we would go down to the American Girl store down in Dallas. She was excited. And then my parents called and said, we would like to come for her birthday and we'd like to take her to the American Girl store. But we can't come the weekend you're going. So I had a moment of crisis. I've got to go to my daughter and I've got to say, hey, how about we wait another weekend before we go? That was not thrilling to her. But I looked at her and said, here's the deal. I will still take you on the weekend I promised you I would take you. I will honor my word. But if you're willing to wait 1 week, I promise you it will be better for you. And she said, but how? I said, you're just going to have to trust me. She's like, but Dad, that's hard. I said, I know it's hard. And through her tears, she said, Dad, I trust you. I'll wait and go the next week. And it was a great time. There's our family sitting in that dining room, which really isn't my kind of place. But we had a great time. My kind of place is wherever our family is. And so there we are. I called my dad and said, now my daughter said she'd wait. Through tears, you better show up in a big way for this. And so that day, we picked Anna Catherine up from school in that stretch limousine. And we drove down to Dallas for the evening. And we rode back in that. And we had a great celebration. You see, I took my daughter's hand and said, I know it's not the timing you thought. We're going to wait, but I promise it's going to be better for you. Do you trust me? The only way that she can trust me is if she actually knows my heart well enough to say, I know I can trust him. I know he's honest and I know he's good. Why do you think David kept inquiring of the Lord? There was no point where David ever inquired of the Lord that there was any message that came back other than the Lord is good and I can trust him. And it kept him on the path. How do you inquire of the Lord today? I think scripture is preeminent. Through prayer, through worship, through seeing who he is and who you are. I think through his people, but don't lose sight of this. The priority is his written word that he's given to you and me, telling us that it has everything we need to know pertaining to life and godliness. That's the word. We go back to our Oswald Chambers quote, certainty is the mark of the common sense life. Gracious uncertainty is the mark of the spiritual life. It's in the gracious uncertainty where the Lord relentlessly pursues your heart and my heart. How can we be certain of the Lord? Because we go to him and he proves himself faithful and faithful and faithful. If you're tired of living the common sense life, consider the gracious uncertainty of walking with our Lord. He was faithful to David and he'll be faithful to you and me. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for the story of David, a man known as being after your heart. He continuously inquired of you, seeking what you would have him do, even in times where it seems so certain. Saul's gone. You're going to be the king. He continued to pursue you. When everybody around him is making power plays, revenge, jealousy, manipulation, shrewdness, not David, walking before you, inquiring of you what you would have for him, and you faithfully leading him. 22 and a half years after the private anointing, it was made public for the whole world to see. Father, we thank you that you love us, that you walk with us. Teach us to work in that gracious uncertainty. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.